make her go away. So tonight we're going to kind of continue doing our overview as we're looking at just these big picture kind of camps or tribes or views or ways to interpret Revelation. We talked about preterism last week, the idea that most of Revelation is fulfilled in the first century. Tonight we're going to talk about futurism, which will be one most of you are probably much more familiar with. Some of you may have been surprised that there's a different opinion other than this one. But again, I want us to just kind of look at these big picture and think about as well that futurism is a very big camp. So dispensational premillennialism or premillennialism or those kind of camps or views or understandings, which is probably ones you might be more familiar with, that is like a smaller camp underneath the big umbrella of what futurism is. So there's lots of different interpretations, there's lots of different views underneath this idea that, hey, most of Revelation is going to be fulfilled in the future at some point. So it's not just, well, here's this, it's premillennialism, that's it. It's like, well, there's actually lots of different people that are still kind of under this umbrella that do it. And as we go through this, since some of you may be more familiar with it, I'm going to spend a little more time kind of talking about some of the issues with futurism, because all of these views have issues. I mentioned last week, you know, that Revelation has so many problems that we're trying to answer or things that we don't understand, and so we have lots of questions, and we're trying to figure them out. And each of these views is good at answering some questions. They don't answer all of them. And even though, you know, I hold to premillennialism and I definitely am in this futurism camp, there's a lot of things that it bothers me. It doesn't quite answer the way I want it to, or that are difficult to reconcile. And so we'll spend some time kind of talking about some of that. And again, you know, dispensational premillennialism, which is really, that's kind of DTS's thing. I won't say that they invented it or coined it. They definitely popularized it. So from what I understand, you know, I haven't asked Pastor Brad about it, but from what I've heard and read and listened to some of his sermons, and especially if he's a Dallas guy, he sounds very dispensational premillennialist to me. So it's kind of the most popular under this view, and there is a tendency, especially with that version of premillennialism, but with futurism in general, to take everything very literally that can lead you to some strange interpretations. If you take every single thing in every single instance at every single moment and don't just say, this is what's going to happen in the future, but it's going to happen exactly physically and literally in this manner. There will be places that, okay, that's fine, that makes sense, good. And there will be other places where it's like, well, wait a minute, pump the brakes. That sounds off if we take it that way. And so we'll kind of talk a little bit about some of those. But just a general timeline, and if you know, just search timeline of Revelation, you'll get about 1,000 different things, and everybody has their own chart and way they divvy it up. So here's a very simple one, which is better, I think. It says premillennialism under it, but this really would probably fit most futurists. But a general idea of how a futurist is going to interpret Revelation is they're going to see, usually, and I'm saying usually because that's not always, the first thing that's going to happen is there is the rapture of the church, or if you want to use the Greek word, the parousia, the gathering up in the clouds. So Jesus takes the church up, and then the tribulation begins, which is a seven-year period of intense persecution. There is a rise of a literal figure, usually known as the Antichrist, who will oppose the church, who will persecute the church, and who will eventually come to begin to rule the world. There will be, at some moment in there, in this tribulational period, the temple is desecrated, which it doesn't exist right now, so that means it has to be rebuilt, and then the abomination of desolation. There's blasphemy that's committed in the Holy of Holies. There then later is also a beast and a false prophet, which would be two separate figures. Usually, they could, you know, some might just put all of those together, or just see the beast and the Antichrist are one and the false prophets another, who are going to help the Antichrist deceive the nations. Then during this period of tribulation, especially in the second, because the last 3.5 years is when the Antichrist is especially ruling and reigning, that is when there will be more intense judgments that fall on the earth. the bowls, the trumpets, the seals, however those happen, those are probably unfolding in this manner. They're getting increasingly horrific and increasingly more devastating on the earth. And then the second advent. Christ returns at the end of the tribulation, defeats the Antichrist and all of his armies, restrains Satan for 1,000 years, and sets up and will literally rule and reign for 1,000 years, the millennial reign that we typically talk about. Satan is restrained. There is a resurrection. Things are great. Woohoo. Except then Satan gets out. So we have Jesus reigning literally on the earth for 1,000 years, but then Satan comes out again, deceives more nations. There's another uprising. There's another army that gathers to fight God, and then God beats them again, sends Satan, the Antichrist, the beast, the false prophet, all into the lake of fire where they will be trapped forever. And then we're done. Then Jesus really wins. And so all of these things, usually, and almost everything in Revelation any place that seems eschatological in the Bible at all is taken as not just something that is describing something that will happen in the future, but is usually taken very literally. Futurism has a tendency to pull away from the poetic or things that may seem, well, that's just kind of like a pretty way to describe what Jesus is going to do, to say, no, that is exactly what he's going to do, but literally and actually. It's kind of the main tendency that's going to happen. So that's a very big picture way that this is going to happen. So mark of the beast, literal mark, that's going to be on people's foreheads and hands that you can see with your eyes. So it takes it this way. Now, some issues with this, or some problems that can arise. And again, this is also my view, so I'm not just like saying, y'all, stop this. This is issues that can happen, and when people who will say, "Oh, I think that's," I who don't agree, and you might wonder, "Well, how can you not agree?" These are the objections they will usually come up with, and this one is usually one of the first ones, and it's one that I would also bring up. It's this kind of newspaper eschatology, which even just referring to newspapers is probably old-fashioned and outdated, but it's this idea that then we are beginning to just interpret Revelation based on whatever we read in the news yesterday. I just read of something crazy happening in the Middle East. Oh, that's Revelation. They found a red heifer in Texas. Syria's gotten overrun. There's a new president over in Russia, or Russia just invaded another country. This is it. Look, let me flip to Ezekiel. This is this thing that's happening here. That's not a good way to read the Bible. Now, yes, I do think, especially Revelation is talking about things that will happen in the future. The best way to find out what those things are is not to watch the news. It's to read the Bible. Okay, the best way to interpret the Bible isn't by, well, what happened in the news today? It's to, well, let me read the Bible again and see what it says. And so a danger that can happen is, and the danger in this, and I have this, it can kind of turn people into like wild conspiracy theorists. Anybody that I've seen that has taken this approach to understanding the Bible, and especially Revelation, it usually leads them to dangerous places. It doesn't lead them to a greater dedication to God's word, to a greater desire to love their neighbor and to love other people and to manifest the fruit of the Spirit. It usually just leads into like a descending conspiracy madness of just chasing and trying to interpret and find everything that's going to happen. And I just think that's, I don't think it's wise. And I don't think that's how we're intended to read Revelation. Again, I've mentioned the main point of Revelation is for us to see Jesus, to obey it, and to find hope. So if the way you're reading it isn't leading you to do those things, then you need to take a step back and think, maybe I'm not doing this correctly. Now, it's not to say you're not going to read in the news one day if Jesus returns and these are fulfilled and say, oh, wow, this is happening exactly that way. It's going to be very obvious to everybody. Okay, when Scripture is being fulfilled in the way that Jesus wants it to be fulfilled, it will be obvious to anyone who is filled with the Holy Spirit. We won't argue. We won't debate anymore. You don't have to tell me to read a book or to watch a YouTube video you found of some guy who's going to tell me how it's taking place. We're just all going to go, yes, Jesus is doing it. And we're all going to begin to agree again, I think. I'll get off that soapbox. Now, another problem that can happen, or one thing that can make it tricky and why there are lots of different interpretations, is that the chronology of Revelation is not obvious. Okay, even if we say and we admit, okay, Revelation's going to be fulfilled in the future. It's going to be fulfilled largely literally, which I would say. Which thing happens first? And then which thing happens next? And then what's going to happen after that? Now, a simple thing would be, well, we'll just start in chapter 1, and then we'll just go to the end. And then it'll all kind of go that way. Say, okay, that's nice, but there's stuff in Revelation that doesn't seem to go that way either. Okay, in Revelation chapter 7, you have John. He sees the, he mentions the 144,000, and then he sees a great multitude, and he's asked, oh, who are those people? And he says, oh, these are all the people who have died in the tribulation. Now they're worshiping Jesus, except the tribulation hasn't all happened yet because there's more things that are waiting to happen. There's more judgments. There's more. There would be more Christians still left on earth. So there's at least one moment where, even if you're trying to take it, well, chronologically, everything's happening. John has seen something out of sequence. And there are many who would see like the seals and the bowls and the judgments, especially because there's seven of them and there's a lot of similarities between them. And they're describing, time, like the whole, a third of the earth is dying, and then half of the earth is dying, and a third of the earth is getting famine, who will see each of those things as being the same, where, yes, I think these are all are in the future, and they're literally fulfilled, but it's not, you know, we're going to go through all seven seals, and then we're going to go through the bowls, then we'll go through the trumpets. It's, well, they're just the first seal, the first bowl, the first trumpet, those are all the same thing. John's just seen it from a different perspective or seen it a different way. So that's one of the ways that can happen. And Revelation doesn't tell us explicitly anywhere to like, hey, this is how it's going to unfold. We're going to start in this place and then we're going to go. And we kind of know it's not that way either, because where we get the main passage we would go to for the rapture isn't in Revelation, it's in 1 Thessalonians, which then where are we going to stack 1 Thessalonians into here? And then the temple that's in the millennium, we get that from Ezekiel, or then Jesus. The abomination of desolation that's going to happen, we get that from the Olivet Discourse in Matthew. So, okay, when is that taking place? The chronology is just, it's tricky, it's hard. So I'm not saying, I mean, there's clearly some chronology for how it's going to unfold, but it's not obvious and clear. And so that is where a lot of the disagreement will come to, where people fight and argue, well, I think this is going to happen first, I think that'll happen first. Now you're getting those mixed up. Even if they agree on the main idea of this is all going to be in the future and it's all going to happen literally, there can still be tons of disagreement on, well, what happens next and what's the order. And so that's where some will just throw their hands out. Well, I'm not going to bother. We're not supposed to take any of this literally. It's too confusing. It's got to be a different way. So that's another thing. And then there's a typical argument that will come against futurism is that, you know, it's implying that nothing is relevant for the original recipients. That the seven churches who got those letters, that's nice they got those letters. That's the only part of Revelation that applied to them. They could just cut the other half out and throw it away because it doesn't mean anything to them. And I think that's I think some of that is a fair criticism, partially. It's a fair criticism if the way that we view and understand Revelation in that it's only here to tell us what's going to happen in the future, as if it's like a time capsule. You know, like you get a time capsule, you put stuff in it, and you bury it in the ground, and then you dig it up in 100 years or some point. If you think about Revelation like it's a time capsule, well, John wrote it, and it's here, but we can read it. It really doesn't matter to us unless we're here in the tribulation. Then we'll need it, and then we'll read it, and then it'll be really useful. You'll understand. I mean, it's interesting, but like doesn't really apply to us. It's only going to apply to those people at the end. If that's how you're thinking about Revelation, I don't think that's a good way to think about it, because all of God's Word has always been meaningful throughout every age and to every generation of believers. Now, it'll certainly be especially meaningful to those who will see it come to pass. But where I think this argument does fall flat is that's not how we talk about any of the other prophecies in the Bible. There's a lot of prophecies that happen talking about Jesus all throughout the Old Testament, where there's prophecies the prophets said, hey, this is going to happen, but it's not going to happen for like another generation or a long time from now. And we don't talk about like, oh, well, we should just, you know, Isaiah didn't mean anything to the people who read it because he was talking about after they came back from exile. Or really, he's talking about Jesus in Isaiah 53. So what would Israel care about that because they didn't see Jesus yet? No, it was relevant for them, even though they weren't going to see the fulfillment happen, and even though they couldn't possibly understand how it would actually and literally be fulfilled in their day. And so I think that's true about Revelation for the original generation and for us as well, that there's certainly parts of it that is applicable to us, even if we never see it fulfilled, even if we never see it take place, and even if we never see how God is going to use it. And when he does, it probably will be fulfilled in ways that we couldn't have imagined, just like Jesus fulfilled those prophecies in a much greater way, even though, so all that to say, I understand the objection, and there is a specific way I think they can be right, but I mean, all the Bible is always relevant to everybody. Even if it's especially relevant to those later, it's relevant to us too, I think, even if we never see it. Now the millennium. Here's the two things that I really wrestle with futurism, and when, you know, like last week when Sue asked, well, what are you? And I said, I'm a reluctant futurist. It's because there's two real big things that I don't like, especially about premillennialism. And I don't like them because they don't seem to fit with the way that I think about Scripture and the way that I think the story of Scripture is going. But it seems to be what it's saying, and so, you know, I got to submit to Scripture even though I don't like it. And one of those being the millennium. So Jesus returns, we have the tribulation, Antichrist, Satan. Jesus comes back, beats him up, wins, throws Satan in jail for 1,000 years. Jesus is here, physically on the earth. We can go up and see him and hug him and talk to him and walk around. But there's a problem. So Jesus is here, he's back, and yet sin is still here. Because there are those who have survived and who are not believers, and they don't seem to be judged yet. That judgment happens later. And there will be those who then, we know at the end, Satan is released and he's going to deceive many of the nations, and they will all, you know, their number is like the sand of the sea, so more people than can be counted will once again rebel and reject Jesus, even though he is physically there ruling and reigning. You can see this in Revelation 20. In 6 and 7, and want to fight God, and then God defeats them again. That just, to me, that just sounds strange when I usually think about, oh, Jesus is going to return and everything's going to be okay. I mean, it will be okay, but there's going to be another bump before we get to the final, it'll be okay. And so that's part of millennial, or the futurism that, and really is one of the main objections that those who hold to these other views will come to and say, well, this is why you can't take that literally, because how can Jesus reign and then people are going to reject him again? That doesn't make any sense. To which I say, well, I think, you know, I don't think it makes sense either, but it seems like what it says. I don't know what to do with that. And there's multiple resurrections in 20. If you're taking it all literally and sequentially and coming this place. So Jesus returns. And then it says, I saw, and this is in Revelation 20, I'm going to start kind of in the middle of verse 4. I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and the word of God, those who had not worshipped the beast or the image, had not received the mark on their foreheads or their hands, and they come to life, and they reign with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years are ended. This is the first resurrection. So there's two resurrections. So there's a resurrection that happens the second coming when Jesus returns, but it seems like it's only some set of faithful Christians that are resurrected and get to be with Jesus for 1,000 years. And, I mean, one interpretation of it as well is this is only those Christians who died in, who were faithful martyrs, or just those who died in the tribulation. Those are the people who get to be alive, and then they get to rule with Jesus for 1,000 years. And so the rest of us, who are here now, if that's not us, we would still be waiting for the resurrection for another 1,000 years until the second resurrection. This seems like what Revelation 20 is saying. I'm not inventing this. Some of you are giving me looks. But this is one of the things that I wrestle with, that I don't have a great answer for. And thankfully we have a while before I have to preach on Revelation 20, so maybe I can figure it out before then. But this is something you got to wrestle with and understanding, and then futurism has to wrestle with. Okay, are there two resurrections? Is this just one resurrection? Now, the reason I think it is two, because like an idealist will say, well, now, obviously, the first resurrection is just talking about when we are born again and given new life in Jesus, and then there's, you know, another resurrection, which is when Jesus returns. I like that. That sounds better. That sounds, okay, that's clean, clean cut and easy. But we have two resurrections that are happening, and then the first resurrection. And it's using the same Greek word for all of them. Usually when you're using the same word multiple times in the same context, it means the same thing. So I don't know how it could be. Well, the first time it's a spiritual resurrection, then it's a physical one, then it's maybe a spiritual one again. It's like, well, it seems like it's physical all three times. This passage is what drove me away from futurism and then pulled me back in as well, because like, it seems like it is multiple resurrections, and I wish that it wasn't. I wish Jesus would do it my way, but he's not asking me. Anyway, another challenge in trying to fit in this puzzle is the rebuilt temple. Ezekiel 40 to 48 is another one of these eschatological passages. I'm not going to read all of it because it's 9 chapters, and a lot of it is describing the temple being rebuilt. But it is one of these that is really a challenge. It's a challenge, and you'll find, read 100 books, you'll get 100 different opinions on all of it. But it is describing a future temple that is going to be built, and it seems as if it is describing, it's certainly not the temple Israel's going to build when they come back from exile, because the dimensions do not match at all. If you read what Ezra and Nehemiah rebuild, when they rebuild the walls and they rebuild the temple, it's not built the way Ezekiel said they should build it. Because the way Ezekiel describes it is massive and larger and way bigger than possible and bigger than anything that's been built. It seems like what Ezekiel is describing is a temple that most futurists would say this is what's going to be built in the millennium, in the millennial reign of Jesus when he returns. This is what will be rebuilt. And there's a lot in Ezekiel, in those chapters, that does seem to be describing things eschatologically. It does seem to be describing, and I'm going to come and I'm going to reign forevermore, and nevermore will my people be cast out of the land, and no one's ever going to harm them again, and no one who is uncircumcised will even enter into the temple gates. And so it's using very final language to describe what we would think of when Jesus returns and he makes all things right. Seems to describe what's going to happen when this temple is built. Now, a question I have, and something I wrestle with, is, well, why are we building another temple in the new earth? Why will there? Because then it describes also sacrifices that will take place. And so if Jesus has returned and he's here, why are we building another temple to make sacrifices? Because we don't need to make sacrifices anymore. Especially if he's physically there, we can go see him. It seems strange to me that we would be going backwards, almost. I'm personally uncomfortable with the idea of the temple being rebuilt in the new heavens and the earth and these sacrifices continuing if we don't need them to continue. And indeed, Jesus stopped them from continuing already. Why would we then do it again? Now, maybe we're doing it again. Jesus says to do it. We're going to do what he says. Great. But in trying to fit Ezekiel 40 and 48 in Revelation, it's a challenge. I don't quite know what to do with that either. But it is one of these things that can make futurism a little difficult, or just one of these pieces of the puzzle. And this other part, you know, in the rebuilding of the temple, especially when we're thinking about, okay, we're hoping Jesus will return, we're hoping for the rapture, we're hoping he'll come again, and okay, one of the things that needs to happen, Antichrist has to commit the abomination of desolation, so we need the temple rebuilt. That seems to be true, I would agree, but I don't think we should be like getting excited about the temple being rebuilt. If you start hearing, you know, every now and then, it seems like every few years, somebody will send me something about, oh, look, they're going to rebuild the temple, and, you know, they still haven't. And, you know, they will eventually. But I can understand getting excited because it means Jesus is going to return. That is good. Should we be excited that people, or specifically the Jewish people, are going to continue in their rejection of the gospel and their rejection of Jesus by returning to the sacrifices Jesus said he didn't want anymore and that God told them to stop doing? Should we celebrate that? I don't think so. Now, God uses all things for the good of those who love him, and he uses our sinfulness and he uses people's rejection of him to accomplish his means, and so we can see he's going to use even that for his glory and to bring about his plan. But I do think maybe we should temper our excitement at people sinning and rejecting Jesus. I don't know, because we should want them to accept Jesus and to be saved. So Those are just kind of some challenges. Those two are especially some of the biggest challenges I have, at least that I'm wrestling with when I say things like, I don't know what to do with Revelation. Those are the big things. I don't know what to do with Ezekiel's temple, and I don't know what to do with the millennium and multiple resurrections, and then the rejection of Jesus that happens after he's there for 1,000 years. It seems like that's what Scripture's saying, but I just don't have it in my head of how I can put all that together yet. Maybe you do. It's very easy for you. Then great. I'm sorry. Don't listen to me. Turn your ears off. It's fine. Now, the early church, there is, and this is one of the things that brought me back to futurism as well, because these things kept me away, because these are just too big of problems. I can't solve it. In the first and second centuries of the church, it is, I think, pretty clear. You've got to kind of twist their words. Anytime that the early Christians are writing about eschatology, anytime they're writing or quoting Revelation, they seem to be expecting it to be fulfilled in the future. They don't think it's something that happened in the past, and they seem to believe that it is something that's going to be fulfilled literally. They expect an Antichrist to arise. They expect, even later in the second century, after the temple's destroyed, there are those who expect the temple to be rebuilt. So the Antichrist can do something. There are some who do appear to be expecting a rapture or taking of the church or some kind of enduring through the tribulation. Now that changes later in the 3rd and 4th century as they get further away. They reject that, and they think everyone who thought that was foolish and silly. But there is a very real early presence of the earliest Christians did hold to some version of futurism. I think it's overstating to say they were dispensational premillennialists, just like, you know, Dallas Theological Seminary. Well, I don't think they would have, you know, used all of the same language. But in the big tent, big camp, they do appear to be there. And kind of some of the big people, the biggest ones, would be Papias, who was one of the disciples of John, and Irenaeus, who was the disciple of Polycarp, who was also a disciple of John. And Irenaeus especially. Believed the temple is going to be rebuilt, there's going to be a literal Antichrist, and Jesus, and all of them believed Jesus was going to come and return and reign literally for 1,000 years. And those are people who are very connected to John, who wrote the book of Revelation. I think we should, you know, they're not inerrant, they're not, you know, without failing, they get some things wrong, but I think they would know what John thought about the book that he wrote. Surely that came up at least one time in their conversations. It'd be strange if they got it just wildly wrong. And the Didache, you know, some of the earlier writings have a lot of things as well. Again, I don't think you can necessarily prove they're like fit into our camps, but they do expect a future fulfillment. And futurism, it's often just dismissed as like a 19th century invention. It became super repopularized in the 1960s, 1970s is when it like exploded again. It really came back with the Scofield Bible. I don't know if any of you are familiar with that. It was like one of the first big study Bibles in America. It was released in like 1909. And Scofield was a staunch futurist. He was a dispensational premillennialist. And so he, you know, wrote in his notes the way he sees a lot of these scriptures fulfilled. And it's one of the first study Bibles people had. And so they read it and studied it, and it helped convince a lot of people. And so it became very, very popular. And you have other... the rise of Dallas Theological Seminary was a part of that, and many other Christians in different camps as well. So usually an objection you will hear is that, you can't believe Revelation will be literally fulfilled in the future. That's like new. Like Christians didn't think that for 2,000 years. That was just Scofield invented that, or, you know, Darby invented the English theologian, invented the rapture in the 1900s. Well, that's not true. They certainly popularized some things. They may have had their own unique interpretations of certain stuff, but the roots of futurism go all the way back to the first century, all the way back to the second century. So you can't say this is just invented later, which is important, because if you're the first person to believe something about the Bible 2,000 years later, you're probably wrong, just in general. Yeah, I'm comfortable with that rule. If you're the first person to come up with something, you're wrong. Read more, think of something else. So just some applications. Again, I hold to the futurist approach. I am a premillennial. I'm a reluctant premillennial. Maybe when we're done with Revelation, I'll stop calling myself reluctant. But I do think that at least we need to, as many of us, if not all of us or most of us, probably hold this view, we do need to have some humility. in it, and we do need to acknowledge, yeah, there is some stuff in here that's hard. And, you know, I can see why somebody would struggle with the idea of a temple being rebuilt in the millennial kingdom, or with there being another rebellion and rejection of Jesus afterwards, or somehow sin still remains when Jesus is here, or there's multiple. I can understand why somebody might have some problems and think that another view is more faithful to Scripture and a better interpretation. You know, we don't have to say they're right. We can say, no, I think this is the best understanding. But we at least need to just not, you know, kick somebody out the door and say, you fool. Like, this is obvious. This is the only answer. Well, there are some things that are challenging. I do think we have to fervently resist, you know, what I call newspaper eschatology, or just being more excited about what we see in the news than what we see in God's Word, that we need to let our study of God's Word drive the way we interpret reality, not let what happens around us then make us go and find something that fits. This is a side, but you also will see that when we talk about a historicist view, which sees Revelation as being fulfilled throughout the centuries, that's kind of what they do, is they just look at, hey, what's happened in the past, and they go back to Revelation, look, here, I can fit in all these events at these different places. It seems like it fits. Because at least some of Revelation's fits in every age. Yeah, that was my next thing. I think we do have to recognize, too, that Revelation does have something to say in every single age for every single believer. I do believe that it predicts the future. I do believe it is telling us literally what will happen. That's not the only thing that it does. Revelation isn't just a time capsule for the last believer so that they get to understand something. It does have something for us to say here and now, even if we never see the tribulation, see the rapture, see the Antichrist until we're in heaven with Jesus. There is something for us to study. There is something for us to apply. Just as there was something for every single follower of Jesus who's gone to him already and walked with him before. So yes, like, I think this is the right way to read it. Think it's a good way to read it. Don't just read it looking for, well, what's going to happen next? What's happening in the future? There's other things we need to look at as well while we're doing that. Okay. That's kind of an overview of futurism and some of the challenges and interpretational things that kind of go along with it. Questions? Anything I can clarify? Yes, Dale.
Well, you can't hold to the premise of premillennialism and not be a futurist.
Yes, you can. And that is, usually, though, the vast majority, I think, of premillennialists are futurists. But there are many, you can be an idealist and think, no, I think all of, you know, Revelation 1 to 19 was, you know, it's just metaphorical or it's symbolic. But I do think chapter 20, that's literal. And Jesus will return and then he's going to rule for 1,000 years. You know, or you could think, no, it's all fulfilled in the first 1,000 years, but Jesus will return and then he's going to rule for 1,000 years. And so there's a lot of different ways to skin the cat. Yes, absolutely, yeah. You can kind of be premillennialist and fit anywhere, or you can be a lot of those and fit almost anywhere, or postmillennialist or different, you know. That's kind of why I'm talking about these big camps, too, to see, like, it gets messy. It's not just easy to say, like, well, I'm a premillennialist. Well, what does that mean? It's like when people ask me, are you a Calvinist? I have to say, well, what do you think that means? And then I'll tell you if I am that or not, because there's a lot of things that go around and stuff. I shouldn't use that example, but any other questions? Okay, let me pray for us. Lord, I thank you. Lord, I thank you that your word is shallow enough that children can come and read it, and I can read it to my children, and they can love it, and they can understand it. And yet, it is also so deep that we can be overwhelmed by how intricate it is, and how interconnected everything is, and how in some moments it seems almost incomprehensible. Thank you that this really is the Word of God. It's not just the invention of men. I pray that you would just help us as we wrestle with Revelation, as we wrestle with all of your Word, that we would not lose our wonder for it, that you would help us to keep to not treat it like a textbook or something that we have to dissect, but rather something to behold and apply and obey. And we ask that you would help us, that you would help us as we flail, and as at least myself find myself drowning in places, going, I don't know what to do with any of this. Would your Holy Spirit illuminate your word? Would you open our eyes? Would you open our hearts? And would you help us to see not just what your word has to say about tomorrow, but what your word has to say about today and what Revelation has to say for us as we go into our weeks and into our lives and our days and into the days ahead. And we just pray this in the name of the King who will come and reign forevermore. Amen. All right. Thank you for being here tonight.